Father, it's a delight, it's an honor, and it's necessary that we study your word. For in it, you give us words of life. For in it, you reveal yourself to us. For in it, we learn about ourselves as well. And we ask that you would do all that, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would be at work in and through your word in our life as we have need. And Father, we pray all this for the glory of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, the critical thing in this chapter this morning is that we realize the perspective that Solomon is presenting. Because he's talking about death, he's talking about life, and then he's talking about wisdom. We'll pick that one up next week. But if we don't understand his perspective, when we talk about vanity of vanity and that idea of futility and the vapor, how things that we think are significant, that we put so much hope and stock in, and then they're just gone like a vapor. Remembering that that's what that word vanity is tied to. If we get this perspective wrong, this is a dark chapter. But I'd like to present that even in the midst of his discussion of death and life, there is this note of hope, which we're going to speak to. So first, the perspective. It's mentioned in verse 3, 6, 9, and 13. And you'll see, I'm trying to figure out if I want all those read right now. But if you have it, actually, would somebody just read verse 3? How about that for your encouraging word for the morning? Praise the Lord. But Solomon is showing us right here, and if we were to read verse 6, verse 9, verse 13, the phrase that you're going to see again is that phrase, under the sun, which I've shared. That's the perspective on what life looks like without God in the picture. And I think Solomon moves back and forth between a reflection under the heavens and a reflection under the sun. And so this chapter, his observations about death and his observations about life are, particularly his observations about death, are what death looks like if God is not involved. And I think that that's really important. I'm going to jump all the way to the summary or the application. And just to remind you, one of the important aspects of this passage are, this is where we are today in our society, in the world around us. These are the same kind of thoughts, questions, struggles, perspectives that our unbelieving relatives, friends, coworkers have about life and death. And so it's been my hope and prayer that as we're working through this, you're finding opportunities, or at least being aware of opportunities for conversations around you where you might just be asking questions. If you see somebody that's concerned, you find somebody has recently been diagnosed with some kind of an illness or a sadness, ask a question. Ask a question to get them thinking and sharing with you what their ideas and perspectives are with respect to life and death. So death happens to all. That's kind of the first point that we're making. And you can see it in verses 2 and 3. That's your point A if you like to fill stuff out. Death happens to all. Death comes to all. No one is spared death. I'll read verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. Solomon is trying to say, however you want to break down the world around you, whatever categories, left and right, good, bad, saint, sinner, how, whatever the categories are, the same thing happens. And again, this is his perspective. If a person is without God, this is what they see. They see that death comes to all. We've already seen this in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2:16 says, "The wise die just like the fool." Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19, it's talking about, it's looking at beasts, and it's looking at mankind, and it says, as the one dies, so does the other. And so again, this idea that death is coming to all, what's the difference? What's the difference in terms of your life lived? Does it make a difference? It doesn't seem to. Or next, death is not a respecter of persons. It's kind of saying the same thing, just in a different way. We're going to hear in the sermon, if you were at first service, you've already heard it, second service, you're going to hear that with respect to salvation, God is not a respecter of persons. He offers salvation to all. The same thing. Any way you want to categorize mankind, salvation is offered. God, or death here, is not a respecter of persons. What's interesting then is if we move from verse 2, and you'll notice I've kind of skipped one because I'm going to talk about that in the next section. But in verse 4, we have a curious insert here. Would somebody like to read verse 4? Amen. That is a proverb for you right there. A living dog is better than a dead lion. We have different perspectives on dogs nowadays. Well, maybe we don't. I don't know. The dogs back in these days were despised. They basically were despised scavengers and not necessarily pets, and exalted, you know, members of the family, which is kind of one of the views today. Although when you talk to somebody, even if their dog is a exalted member of their family, there are times in which they despise that, you know, dog as well. But either way, however you want to look at a dog, and back then, this was a vivid contrast. The vivid contrast between the stately, proud, powerful lion that everything moves out of the way for, and the dog that's a scavenger that people would throw rocks at. So not too many people are going to throw rocks at a lion, because the lion will respond differently than a dog that will just run away and cower. So even with that vivid contrast, Solomon is saying, better is the live despised one than the dead powerful one. Which is a really curious insertion in this, because most of what he's saying in this chapter, and really most of what he's saying in the whole book, when he's talking from that perspective under the sun, is, well, there's really no difference. You can't really tell the difference. What good is it? In fact, there were a couple times in which you get the impression that it's actually better to be dead, because then you don't have to experience pain. But here he's saying, well, actually, a live dog still has hope. So there's this little verse of hope in there, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. As he moves on in verse 5, we hear this. And it's talking about that element of hope, carrying it forward. For the living know, that's one thing, that's the positive thing. They know something. And then back into this kind of negative. They know they will die, but the dead know nothing. So that's verse 5. Death comes to all. Death's not a respecter of persons, and the dead know nothing. This would be the right time to kind of pause and say that, I'll pause and explain this on the next one. So I'm going to jump down to verse 10, because in this section, this chapter, I feel like he is talking more and more about death. This is an observation I think I made at the last chapter, that he is that it seems to be more and more on his mind. And I believe that's coming if you've got your Bibles open and you're able to look all the way over to chapter 12, verse 1. He says this, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near to which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them,' before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened." And he moves on in verse 3, "when strong men are bent." In other words, he's saying, as you grow close to your own death. Solomon is beginning to wrap up this letter, and he's really aware that his own life is beginning to wrap up. So he's pushing us in that direction. So the dead know nothing, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. Verse 10, if you look at that, he teaches us something else about death. If somebody would be willing to read that one. That's awesome. For a second there, I thought we actually had that in stereo. You guys were locked in. That is participation right there. What does this teach us about death? That's not a rhetorical question. So, what does that verse teach us about death? Thank you. The question is, what does this teach us about death? Phil, you don't get credit for asking the question back again, but no, I'm just messing with you. Okay. We do. If your perspective is under the sun, though, like life without the Lord, what does death look like? I appreciate you asking the question again because I could have asked a better question. So with the perspective of under the sun, what does this verse teach us about death? And I think Phil just answered it too. So in death, there is none of these things that are mentioned. There is no work. There is no thought. There's no knowledge. There's no wisdom in death. Now here's kind of the interesting thing, because I think in our culture today, people will talk about the fact that they're spiritual. Pretty common. I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. I don't know if you've heard that sentiment. It was one that I got all the time in the chaplaincy. So I'm not really religious, but I am spiritual. Talk to me about that. What are the things that you do in your spirituality? And then you find out a little bit more about them. So at one level, people will talk about being spiritual. And if you try to get them to talk about what happens after death and say, well, hey, give me your perspective on what happens after this. I'm kind of curious how you see that. They may theoretically say, well, you know, I think there's something afterwards. But then again, if you look at the way they live their life, you're not really sure, like you can't necessarily see that. And so there seems to be this disconnect between people that would call themselves spiritual and yet not really live their lives attuned to that spirituality. It's an opportunity or an invitation here to have a conversation. If people are willing to tell you that they're spiritual, they're probably okay with you asking them, since most people like talking about themselves, they'll probably okay with you asking them, wow, I'm interested in that. Talk to me about your spirituality. I kind of would consider myself spiritual in some sense too, but I'd love to hear about your spirituality and how that impacts your life. I think that would be a good way to get into a conversation. I don't think a lot of people would be put off yet at this point, especially if you're genuinely interested in actually hearing what their views of spirituality are. Most people have a disconnect between the things that they believe. At one level, they believe that, yeah, this is all there is. You know, this is life, grab for all the gusto you can get kind of a thing. And at another level, they'll be like, no, I think something happens. There's a disconnect, and they've never thought about actually reconciling those two things together. So that's just food for thought for you all. So, okay, now this is where I wanted to say, Solomon is talking to us about what death looks like without God in the picture. And most of what he does in Ecclesiastes is actually like that. But it's not his theology of death. Proverbs gives us some other pictures, which we're going to look at in a little bit as well. But even in Ecclesiastes, he actually has a better picture, a fuller picture, a Christian picture, or a picture under the heavens, which Phil was alluding to. And you can see that in chapter 12, verse 5. Oh, good. For a second there, I had that panic where, you know, I was like, oh, did I get the wrong one again? So about halfway through the verse, as he's talking about the fact that life is wrapping up, he mentions this phrase, desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. And mourners go about the streets. So there is this idea that he's at least teasing you with the idea that there is eternality here. It is not just the end at death. We also see a picture of the fact that, oh yeah, something's happening. Chapter 11, verse 9. He'll tell us vividly that you need to know whatever you decide to do with this wisdom, this advice, these instructions that I'm presenting to you, whatever you choose to do with it, you need to know that you're going to be held accountable for those actions, those choices, those decisions. And that's in chapter 11, verse 9. Yeah, Micah. That's what I think. I would be really reluctant to actually have confidence in the fact that he's giving us anything systematic in terms of systematic theology here. I really think what Solomon is saying is, this is what it looks like to people. It just, you know, the dead person, they're not doing anything. And I can see the wise and the fool die. I can see the rich and the poor die. This is what it looks like. So it, as I'm reading this, I'm seeing these are observations, not a precise theological explanation. That's what I see. I think if we want to see Solomon's theology, if you will, we'll find more of that in Proverbs, where he's you know, speaking, well, I think with a little bit more precision on this. So, in my mind, that's enough to speak about that. So, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. So I just realized I made a mistake. So Micah this is for the listening audience, right? Micah talked about soul sleep and the fact that verse 10 has been used by people to discuss the idea of soul sleep and wondering if just the perspective difference between under the heavens and under the sun might be enough to end that argument. And then Susan, you mentioned that verse 10 is a verse that a lot of unbelievers, I mean, it's one of the reasons why they fear death. And here's where the perspective is important to each of us as well. Because sometimes we'll fear death too. And when we are fearing death, we need to ask ourselves, why are we fearing death? Yeah, Jerry. That is exactly right. As born-again Christians, we need not have any fear. I've met a lot of born-again Christians that do have fear. And we have fear because we're taking our eyes off of Christ. And we're taking our eyes off of the objective truth of his word. And we're seeing instead the subjective things around us. You know, just kind of the way we feel. And then our worries and anxieties and we can even be thinking, and they can even be good thoughts. We can be thinking about the world around us, the people around us that we love, and how our death will impact them, right? And so, and if we can become overwhelmed by that. So there's a lot of dynamics. Again, this is one of those things where if you're talking to an unbelieving friend, find out if they're afraid of death. I mean, this is a friend, somebody that's willing to be vulnerable about. But that's a great place to go. Again, most people do like talking about themselves. And especially, and it really doesn't matter whether you're introverted or extroverted. If you meet them where they're at and you actually care about their answer because you really are their friends, they'll hear you. So there is this idea that he has, that he's saying there is actually an eternal home. There is actually a judgment. So that's out there. In other words, there is a theology about death. I'm just talking now about what it looks like. In verse 12, this is in the section that we're not really going to really get to, but he still takes this opportunity in chapter 9, verse 12, to teach us something about death. And he says this, "For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, like a big elk that ends up in your sights," right? "So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." You don't know the length of your days. So death comes as a surprise, right? There's that fantastic story in the New Testament, which I apparently didn't write the reference to, but you'll know it. It's the guy, the extremely prosperous farmer, and his harvest came in full and abundant, and he built extra grain to store everything that he had. To the implied in the storytelling, to the neglect of all of these other things, he built for himself this great empire. And then the text says that he was foolish in that because he was oblivious to the fact that his soul was going to be required that very night. Yeah, Phil? Yeah. While you're looking it up, I'll just repeat what you just said. You're saying it's hard to hear that men fall to evil times. Okay. Amen. Yeah, right. Phil, you are spot on in what you're talking about. Where Solomon is trying to keep us for a minute, though, is thinking about what this looks like if you don't see God. And so he's saying, I'm inviting you to come in into this tense, the darkness and the tenseness and the hopelessness that the world is living in. And he has an answer for that, which you do too. That's where he's trying to keep us at. No one knows their time. Oh, it's Luke 12. That's where. Luke 12, 20. "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." So no one knows their time. Chapter 8, verse 8 of Ecclesiastes. We've already seen that as well. So this is what Solomon has taught us about. And that evil that you were talking about there, Phil, that's in this verse, and it's also back up in verse 3. That the evilness that he's speaking about here in chapter 9, verse 3, and this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. The evil that he's speaking to there is, one, the sting of death, which Christ has removed for us. And two, the reality that the hearts of men, he'll talk about this as well in chapter 3, that the hearts of the children of men are full of evil and madness is in their hearts. And so we live in a world in which not only are we sinners, but we're also sinned against. And there's so much brokenness. And Solomon is just saying, you've got to see that. And that brokenness causes great pain. And yet in the end of this, wow, man, this time is going by fast. Slow the clock down. Take the batteries out. What else has Solomon taught us about death? Well, he's told us in chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 1, or 7, verse 1, that it seems like, again, this perspective under the sun, it seems like it's better to be dead than alive. But chapter 7, verse 26, he's like, death is bitter, which is, again, an interesting thing. So, but you know, people, that at seasons in their lives when it's really dark for them, they're kind of like, oh, I wish I would just go to sleep and never wake up, right? But that is what happens. And yet, we also know people, again, without God in their life, that understand the bitterness of death. Chapter 8, verses 8 and following, we looked at that last week as well. There's some other passages here. Phil, what was that passage that you talked about the righteous and the death? Proverbs 29:9. Okay. So there are other passages in which Solomon speaks. One in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2, and Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. He talks about the fact that righteousness, or the righteous, or righteousness delivers from death. And by that he's meaning from the sting of death. Not necessarily that the righteous never die temporally, but that they're spared from a real eternal and spiritual death. Chapter 14, verse 32, the righteous finds refuge in his death. Speaking about, you know, Jerry brought forward some of the New Testament truths about death, that we need not fear death. And here in 14:32, we see that as well, that even in death, there's a sense in which the righteous finds refuge there. Those are just a couple verses that Solomon has taught us about death. But let me transition in our last 15 minutes or so to this idea of that there is actually hope in the midst of this dark chapter. And the hope first comes in verse 1. I mentioned that this transition, you know, he says, well, in the midst of all this darkness and death, it actually is better to be alive, even if you're a despised dog. But here in verse 1, he actually starts with a note of hope. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. That's a particular phrase that's used in the Old Testament, in the hand of God. And in the hand of God means, or the equivalence is, in the care of God. And so that's how he's starting this whole chapter, is that there actually is hope. Derek Kidner writes this line. I'm trying to remember if I printed it on yours. I haven't. But he says, it takes more than mere observation to know how God is disposed to us. Hear this. In a day and age in which the health and wealth gospel, which isn't really a gospel, but in the health and wealth message is being pushed out, there's this idea that, you know, if you obey God, he'll love you and bless you. So therefore, if you look at people that appear to be blessed, you know that God loves them. And Derek Kidner, and I'll stand in his camp here on this, would say, it takes more than mere observation to know how God is disposed toward us. You'll say, well, I don't know. And I'll say, yeah, no, you can't just look at how easy life is to know what the relationship is like between a person and God. And I'll submit a couple examples in scriptures, from the scriptures. I'll give you Job. I'll give you Moses. That's pretty frustrating to be Moses. What about the Apostle Paul? That great litany of how miserable his life was. And you can imagine him, like you can actually imagine that he's writing it with kind of like with joy in his heart. And if you're not convinced by those, I'll give you Jesus. I'll give you Jesus as an example of someone who the Father loved and whose life was not easy. So it takes more than observation to know how life is. I'm bringing all this up because without God in the picture, it is kind of confusing. You're like, I don't understand. How come the righteous seem to fall and the wicked prosper? That's something that he's spoken about. So where do we get our assurance then of God's disposition towards us? We get it elsewhere. We get it from the scriptures. This is the importance of that objective reality that Pastor Lloyd's been talking about in his sermons. We just have to continually be reminded of the difference between the objective reality and how things look and how they feel. So chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. It's a gift from God because he loves you. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12 and following. I perceive there is nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. God has given us the wise and the foolish. We've been given the same opportunity, the same gift. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God has given us these things. It's a gift of God. Chapter 9, verses 7 to 10, which we are going to be looking at here next. God has already approved of our life and of the things that we do. That's an incredible reality. That God has already approved of what you do. One commentator says this. This almost Pauline touch is the nearest the preacher comes to the doctrine of justification by faith. Believers are not struggling for acceptance. They are already accepted. So in the middle of a passage which is talking about a lot of practical things, practical thoughts, practical application. The reality is for the believer is we don't have to struggle with being good enough. We are already accepted. Is he stretching it a little bit? I don't know. It's true what he's saying. This is very close to the gospel here. So, and there are other areas that we can be assured of our faith. And I've given you the three passages here, which I'm just going to go through really quickly so that I can hop into the how to enjoy life. Hebrews 11:1, that's faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's a note of hope here, right? 2 Corinthians 5:6-7, this is a great passage. Look this one up. Because there's this, there's not a sports analogy here. It's not what he's talking about. But he does have this line about whether you're home or away, we walk by faith, right? We walk by faith. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Romans 8, 24 and 25. Hope is unseen. That's the reminder. Hope is unseen. And hope needs patience. Those passages there will help you see that. Again, it's the importance of having some things objective that can speak into your life when you're going through a difficult time or when you're interacting with someone who's going to a different difficult time. And then he moves into this, well, okay, if there is hope and if God has given us a gift, then what do we do with that? And I think in the next couple of verses, he talks to us about how to enjoy life. One commentator said, advice now turns to summons to action. And he's going to talk to us about the benefits of joy and a merry heart in verse 7. Would somebody read verse 7? Yeah, that's great. Great advice right there. There's a lot of freedom that a verse like that could bring into our lives, is realizing that God has given us these things for our pleasure, for our benefit. Taste buds are one of those things. And it's okay. Go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. The next, in verse 8, this is a really curious insertion here. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. At one level, there's, you know, some of the commentators are saying, this is just practical advice. It's a really hot area. And so the lighter the color of garments, the better it is in a hot environment. Could be. And oil on your head is just, you know, like a nice moisturizer, right? So, and it could be that simple, but I don't know. I'm not convinced. I think Solomon is giving us some pictures here. And he's talking about white garments and what that really is pointing to. And he's talking about oil being anointed and what that really refers to. The anointing of oil, that's a special thing. I don't think it's necessarily, and I looked this up and I couldn't find that it was some sort of a daily application of hand moisturizer. Being anointed with oil was something that would happen when you came into an office, like when you became a king, or when you were exalted or set apart, or something like that. That's when you were anointed with oil. I'm thinking also of Psalm chapter 23, verse 5, right? That's a great psalm, isn't it? You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. So the anointing of oil is abundant. I mean, it's the picture of abundance. It's a picture of being set apart. It's a picture of being elevated, and of being in our bulletin this morning. We sang this song about the fact that the Lord rejoiced over us and sang over us, and it's just extraordinary. And I think that's in here with being anointed, oil not lacking. White garments have always been a picture of purity. And also that something that's been, you know, something that is sacred or set apart. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. This is where we're going when we cross into Canaan, if you will. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Granted to her. Because she, which is us, like in and of ourselves, we don't have the right to wear white. But it was granted to her to wear white. Because Christ deserves to wear white. And so that's the glory of white garments. It's also living with the end in view. How to enjoy life now is to realize that this isn't the end. Something's a-coming. Ah, wow. All right. Enjoy life with the wife you love. Verse 9. It's God's gift. That's the word portion here. It's your portion to enjoy life with the wife you love. And the reminder that time will be brief. He makes that reminder. In other words, don't waste time. He makes that reminder by talking about the fact that your life is vain. Again, vanity here is fleeting. It's like a vapor. That's the picture that the word means. It does mean vain and futile, but the word itself doesn't necessarily mean pointless. It means, in this case, like a vapor, fleeting, quick. It's like a mist here today and gone tomorrow. So take the time. I think I'm going to wrap it up here because I am out of time. And I'll pick up with this idea of working hard and then rolling into, because I think I can roll that into wisdom. But again, just in summary, if you're looking at life from under the sun, you know, the best you can give, I kind of wrote this really long thing, do your best to enjoy your life as much as you can right now, because there's nothing really afterwards, or who knows what comes next. So do your best to live right now. And it's very different than the message that a Christian might have, which is life is a gift from God. Enjoy it and share it. But remember, there's something better coming. As you interact with people around you, you know, if the conversation gets real, and sometimes it does get real around Thanksgiving and Christmas, and people share, ask them questions. Ask them questions about their views of death if they talk about that. And ask them questions on their view of how one enjoys life as well. So let me just pray. Father, time is fleeting. Your word is forever. And so, Father, I pray that we would really be curious to study it, that we might know you better, that we might know ourselves better, and that we might understand what life looks like, lived in gratitude for who you are and for what you've done. Father, this study can really only scratch the surface of a lot of these issues. So I just ask that you would be at work in our lives as we have need. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.